Vasco da Gama, Amerigo Vespucci, James Cook, Christopher Columbus. Who are these men and why do we care? And why look towards the past when the future's in front of us? It's my conviction that there's a lot we can learn from the past. These men would be considered explorers, navigators, mariners, sailed the high seas, looking for new lands, new opportunities. These were men who braved a lot of dangers, not the least of which were dehydration, starvation, shipwreck, lost at sea. Probably the most terrifying to me. I don't know about y'all, but if I can't see my toes in the water, I don't want to swim. So the idea of being lost at sea, it's kind of sobering. So these were men who braved a lot of great dangers, but they did this at a time where there was not GPS navigation on their phones. There was not a friend they could call. There was no lifeboat coming. So the question tonight is, how'd they navigate? How'd these guys find their way? Interestingly enough, they actually looked to the stars. All the way back as far as the ancient Phoenicians, there was a culture of watching the heavenly bodies to navigate by. So even over the course of time, they developed tools like an astrolabe or a compass. These things would measure based on the stars, give angles, distances, and help them to navigate the chaos of the ocean by tools that navigated off the stars. So the question is, why stars, right? For instance, Polaris was known as the North Star. So when lost at sea, you could wake up, wait for nighttime, find their North Star, and find their way home. Some of you are probably connecting the dots already. Stars are fixed points of reference. They're unchanging. They're reliable. They're heavenly guides. They measured. You can measure oneself by them. So after experiencing a strong gale, being tossed about, turned around, these mariners could reorient themselves towards home and regain confidence in something stable and true. We'll remember that in the ancient Far East, there's a certain special baby born, and the Magi followed a star. Now, this is a different star, right? This is a supernatural star. This star actually leads them and moves. And if you recall, much like the cloud that leads the children of Israel. So there's an ancient history of looking to the stars for guidance, but we're not talking about that in a New Age sort of way. Numbers 24:17 tells us, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. This star was special because it moved, as I said before, and a supernatural star. So we see this ancient relationship. In the ancient world, and even today, we often find ourselves looking beyond our ever-changing world, looking for something that feels a bit more stable in hopes of finding our way. And yes, we've often looked to the stars to navigate, but is it possible that these heavenly bodies are simply mirroring the character and nature of their Creator? With that metaphor set firmly in our minds, look with me at our text, starting in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is fixed firmly in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie and wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. So in verse 89, important to note before we move on, that the word for word here is a Hebrew word dabar. This can be known as speech, manner, or event. There's really at least three kinds of speech we can think about. We have the spoken words of God. We have the recorded words of God written in Scripture, and then we have the Ten Commandments, which is a moral summary of God's words for our guidance. But the law written on stone tablets was given at a certain place and a certain time. So how can we say, how can the psalmist say, when he refers to the law of God, that it's forever fixed in the heavens, knowing that the law was delivered at a certain time in a certain place? How can he refer it to it this way? In order for us to understand this most fully, we need to look at the New Testament and the Gospel of John. We're going to spend a little bit more time on the first two verses than the rest of the passage, because it's my conviction if we get the first two verses right, the rest of the passage is going to come together. So turn with me to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Skipping down to verse 14, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So the word in John is actually the word logos. It's a little bit different. Logos means reason, logic, ordering principle, divine rationale. But we don't want to think that John departs from the Old Testament expression of debar. In fact, he expands this idea by using the Greek word logos to fill up the concept with greater meaning from his vantage point on the other side of the cross. So John identifies the person and work of Christ as the creative agent in the beginning. Thus, the debar was made the logos. A great example, when I was trying to think through sort of a more practical way to look at this, I just use my own job in construction. So some of you here will be familiar with how blueprints work. A blueprint is essentially an ordering principle. If you have a blueprint in front of you, you have everything essential to building the house. It's not built yet, but if there's plumbing, you know where it is. If there's electrical, you know where it is. So much so that one could go to a concrete slab, snap your chalk lines, take your measurements, and prep the whole slab for the house based on what's in the blueprint. Now, we don't want to push that analogy too far. I don't need to be a Trinitarian heretic. But this is a fantastic example of the way that Christ functions as the Logos. It's more than that, but it's a way we can understand it. So if John the Beloved is telling us that this Word of God, which is firmly fixed in the heavens, is ultimately the Logos made flesh, then we have to interpret the rest of our text in light of his understanding. Maybe this explains why the psalmist goes on to praise the Word of God the way that he does. So look with me back down to verses 89 through 91. We're going to take those three together. Verses 89 through 91 can be seen as a proclamation of God's character. This is where we see the doctrine of divine immutability, or the unchanging nature of God. Malachi 3:6 tells us, I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17 tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Aristotle defined God as the first cause, or the unmoved mover. This becomes foundational to philosophy. And James Dolezal famously has defined, if any of you listen to him at all, philosophy as the handmaiden of theology. It can help us to understand theology well, but it always serves theology. So these passages can help give us an understanding of the unmovable nature of God that becomes very foundational to understanding him throughout the centuries. God cannot change because his nature is the very definition and consistency of reliability. He's steadfast, he's immovable. Numbers 23:19 tells us, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. Praise the Lord that God is nothing like me and he's nothing like you. I'm so thankful that we serve a God who does not wake up fickle. He's made up his mind. He's constant. He remains true. He remains on course. There's nothing that slips his mind. He never makes mistakes. He never second guesses himself. How could we ever navigate the oceans of life with a God who's any less than that? So looking back at verse 90 and 91, verse 90 says, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You've established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. So there are no generations that God has passed over or forgotten. No matter how much man corrupts the earth with sin or poor stewardship, it remains until its appointed end. We have that promise in the Noahic covenant with the sign of the rainbow, right? Probably time to take back the rainbow. But we have this promise that God will remain constant. Who is the they in verse 91? It refers to the heavens and the earth, which God has created and God sustains, and they will continue sustained until they're made anew. But why? Why does verse 91 tell us that these things remain? What is their purpose? I'm going to give you three reasons. There's probably more. They represent the firm fixedness of the Creator and his steady hand. No, I do not know if fixedness is a word, but we're going to use it. They function as signs of his faithfulness to all generations. And they serve him as all created things. I'm going to go through those again. The heavens and the earth represent the firm fixedness of our Creator and his steady hand. They function as signs of his faithfulness to all generations. And they're servants as are all created things. So back to the analogy. Why are the stars a fitting example of God's word firmly fixed in the heavens? Because as fixed points of reference ordained by God for our wonder and our amazement, these heavenly bodies became reliable guides for those tossed about in the sea, those who made shipwreck of their vessels. They could look to the stars in the heavens to find their way back. In like manner, the word or debar of God, as fully witnessed in the person and work of Christ, the Logos, who offered up his heavenly body for us, he becomes our reliable guide through an ocean of sin and unbelief, keeping us from spiritual shipwreck by maintaining us in the faith. And this same Christ ever lives to intercede for us. Christ does not merely provide direction, he is our direction. Apart from him, there is simply no true north to be found. He is our compass. He is the North Star. God's word is reliable and true because ultimately God's word is a person who is the very definition of reliability and truth. He spoke and the world was formed. Because he lives, all life has breath. For in him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. So what's your fixed point of reference this evening, Christian? Young person looking at college, adult maybe considering retirement, new couple planning a life together, or parents raising young children. Young person, why are you going to college? What do you want to study? Is it to the glory of God or the glory of yourself? Consider these things. Adults considering retirement, what will you do with the time that God has given you? What are you retiring for? What is your motivation? New couple planning life together, what will you build and for who? Will you build it for yourselves or will you build it for the kingdom? Parents raising young children, Our children are our future, gifts from God. Do we raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? These things matter. What are we navigating by tonight? We can imagine how much trouble a mariner would have gotten himself into if he woke in the morning and decided to measure himself by a rising wave or the trade winds. I mean, imagine if he measured himself by himself. And yet, this is the culture we find ourselves in. This is kind of the Facebook culture. Everybody's living their best life, supposedly. And you can be tempted to look around and measure yourself by one another. So it's not what God's word teaches us. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That saving knowledge has been made manifest to us through the revelation of Holy Scripture as fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So look back with me at verses 92, 93, and 94. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I'm yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. Notice the psalmist hangs his hat on that promise. He says, I am yours. Come and get me. I've sought your precepts. He's thrown himself at the mercy of the Lord. Verses 92 through 94 can be seen as the psalmist's personal testimony to God's faithfulness, and he highlights three truths which have sustained him. God's law has been a delight during his affliction. God's precepts have been life to him. God's promise is to save those whom he trusts. Christian, can you say the same for yourself this morning? Take a second and ask yourself, do you delight in God's law regardless of affliction? Are his precepts life to you? Is it a rule of faith? Is it truly what motivates you? Or do you see him as a harsh taskmaster? Do you believe he came to save those who trust in him? Notice the psalmist emphasizes the posture of your heart and of your affections. What I'm not asking this evening is, have you memorized enough scripture or have you tried enough to stop sinning? Those are good things. They can also be legalism. What I'm asking you is what the psalmist is asking you in this text. Do you love according to the scriptures and do you live according to the scriptures? Augustine famously defined the problem of sin not as a problem as much of loving all of the wrong things, but loving everything out of order, a problem of misordered loves. You see, we should love our neighbor. It's good. We're commanded to. But out of the overflow of first and foremost loving God, how can you expect to love God by loving your neighbor if you can't first love God and then love your neighbor? Late Brother Vody Bacham had given us another helpful way to say this. Obedience is not what the gospel requires, it's what the gospel produces. The law requires perfection, and yet we cannot have perfect character. Jackson preached about this recently. But the perfect one whose flawless character meets that requirement for us has promised to produce obedience in us through the sanctifying work of his Spirit. So the miracle of the gospel is that Christ imputes the benefits of both his active and passive obedience to the believer through the instrumentation of our faith. He perfects our imperfect obedience, and he will present us to the Father on the last day without stain or blemish. So do you love him today, friends? Obey his commandments. They're not burdensome. Do you love him today, friends? Feed his sheep. Do you love him today, friends? Walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He desires obedience far more than sacrifice. We love to forget this. In fact, our lives are to be offered up as a living sacrifice. If you love God, you will love people, but ultimately he will produce that fruit in you. This is how the psalmist can be filled with such an overflow of praise and adoration at the timeless and true law of God. I believe David is caught up in the spirit and he's seeing the who through a glass dimly that the apostle John is seeing more clearly later. The psalmist stands on one side of the cross in the shadows. The apostle stands on the other side of the cross in that substance. And this is one example of why we must always allow the New Testament to help us interpret the Old. So looking back at verses 95 and 96. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I've seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. The beginnings of verses 95 and 96 are accusations, interestingly, but the ends of both verses are a refrain. Look at it closely. The psalmist counters the seeming evidence with timeless truth. In the beginning of verse 95, the psalmist acknowledges the peril of his situation. In the beginning of verse 96, he acknowledges the limits of worldly perfection. But at the end of verse 95, the psalmist responds to peril by considering God's faithfulness and the immutability of his character. He trusts the testimony of God above his circumstance. At the end of verse 96, the psalmist responds to the limits of worldly perfections by considering the reliability and sufficiency of God's word. He trusts the commands of God above the flaws of man or human nature. So if you're here this evening and you find yourself lost, discouraged, beat down and dragged out, you name it, a million ways we could explain it. Look up. Look up to where Christ is firmly fixed in the heavens. It's not a question. It's done. If you've been tossed about by the waves of the world, it's unkindness, someone's wronged you, perhaps there's marriage problems, kids aren't acting right. What are you fixed on tonight? What's the solution? Are you going to try harder? Are you going to just do better? I've done a lot of that. It doesn't work. If you're not trusting in Christ this evening, today is the day of salvation. There is no other name by which man can be saved save only the name of Jesus. Acts 17:31 tells us, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given us assurance to all of us by raising him from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Bow your heads with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that it does not return void, but it goes out and accomplishes everything that you have for it. I pray tonight that if nothing else, your word has stirred us, it has motivated us, it has built up our faith, it has convicted of sin. Let it do what it is meant to do, Father. Cause obedience in us. Help us to firmly fix our eyes on you. If we've wandered, if we've drifted, if we've lost your gaze, Lord, restore us tonight and restore the joy of our salvation. We thank you for these things. And we pray as we prepare for the table tonight that we would remember the past exodus, our current exodus from sin, God, the exodus that is coming, and that we would keep our focus on you as we partake together. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.